get this going. All right. Well, we come up again to our study in the book of Daniel. I hope you have an outline sheet. You can follow along. My outlines are printed with the message I'm going to go by. And through that, on the back is always the scripture itself. And I print it from the NIV version, the 2011. That's the latest version. And if you have the older version, like the 1984 version of the NIV, which is a perfectly fine version, there have been significant changes in wordage. And only because the translators said, we want to make our translation even better as we study again the Word of God from various ancient manuscripts and so forth. So it's wonderful they did that. Now, I'll point it out as we get into our message today. So we're up to the book of Daniel, and the goal is a political correctness. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now, after finishing chapter 2, we see Daniel is telling us that life in the kingdom was always filled with unexpected excitement. Sometimes good, but a lot very bad. And after the dream incident of the king, God delivered Daniel and his three brethren and placed them in critical rulership of the Babylonian kingdom. What could be better than that, right? Things were going well. Well, chapter 3 begins with another crisis that comes up. And the king is so infuriated, that's not the right word. He was infatuated by his earlier dream, and he being the head of the great statue, he determined to set up a golden image. Rather than just the head being gold, he was going to make it all gold because as far as he was concerned, it really was indicative of a greatness of his kingdom that probably would have no end. And to make sure that everyone knew that, we're going to see that his goal of this huge statue would affect every single person in the kingdom, beginning, of course, with all the, shall we say, government workers and those in authority were to begin by setting an example, all the way down probably to the lowliest slave. So let's watch again the book of Daniel. This is a short piece, but good things will come from it.
At my request, may Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high. All were commanded to fall down and worship, and all did as commanded, except for three.
Live forever! A moment of your precious time! As your dutiful servants, we know the law, that when the horn sounds, we all bow down and worship your image.
But these Jews, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, pay no attention to you, O king.
None. They neither worship your gods or serve the image of gold you created. Nothing.
Is this true? You refuse to worship my statue?
O king, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.
Really? Then you shall be thrown into the furnace, and no god will save you from my hand.
If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, our god will defend us from it.
And if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the statue.
Enough!
As I said, it was short, but we'll get a lot out of it. Father, as we just viewed a video presentation of a portion of the book of Daniel, I pray today that as we look into this scripture here, these 18 verses of chapter 3, that you indeed will open our minds and hearts to see wonderful things from it. So we ask now the Holy Spirit will speak through his word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come first to Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, this is important to understand. Although chapter 3 begins right at the end of chapter 2 and what happened with Daniel and his three friends being promoted because Daniel had interpreted the dream of the king, the actual timeline needs to be established. For following Daniel's capture And immediately, if you remember looking back, when they entered the Babylonian university, we're told that there were two more invasions of Jerusalem and seizures of Palestine that came after the first one that was there. So remember this, because the invasion of Jerusalem encompassed a period of somewhere between 12 to 18 years, more like 18 years. In fact, each of these three events were successively more severe, more brutal than the previous one. So let's take a look at some of them. For instance, the first one was the first siege and deportation that took place in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his three friends and some of the vessels of the temple were robbed and taken to Babylon. The majority of the Israelites remained in the land, but they now were under the servitude of the king of Babylon. But about 7 years later, it came the second siege and deportation, which occurred in 598 BC. This was during the reign of King Jehoiakim. He was a vassal king that ruled on behalf of Babylon. This was the time when the prophet Ezekiel and all the remaining royal treasure of the temple were taken. And then about 11 years or so later came the final third siege, which was in 587 BC. Nebuchadnezzar went back and leveled Jerusalem and virtually destroyed the temple itself. The nation of Judah at that point ceased to exist because almost all of the captives of Judah were taken to Babylon. So the last remaining nation of Israel, which was Judah, kingdom of Judah, was now no more. Now, putting that all together, Nebuchadnezzar did not return to Babylon right away. He went on because he was on a great roll, shall we say, of conquering, and went out and conquered 30 other battles and nations. Can you imagine that? 30 of them. And he won every one of them. So in his away times, before chapter 3 begins, a period of somewhere between 18 to 25 years had expired. Now think of that. So how old would have Daniel and his three friends be? Probably about 40, 45 years old by this time, because they were captured at 17 or 18 at that particular time. So there was a big amount of time in between. But you can imagine now Nebuchadnezzar, with all these sieges and winning these 30 battles, coming back, his head was swollen with himself of his greatness here. And this gives us better perspective of things. And of course, with this 18 to 25 years that passed, Daniel and his three friends had a long time to rule in the kingdom, which, of course, the regular Babylonian wise men despised. They couldn't stand it, but there was nothing they could do. They were to follow the ruling of the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself. Now, keeping that in mind here, of course, it says that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I showed last week a picture of Daniel as he interpreted this particular dream. And of course, the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar. But then came the chest of silver. And then came the bronze, the thighs, upper thighs, and the waist. And then came the legs, which was the ten kingdoms Rome. And then the ten toes was the coming ten kingdoms in the future. Now, keeping in mind this long period of time, when King Nebuchadnezzar came back, he always remembered his dream. But he did forget the facet of why he honored and gave thanks to Daniel and his God for bringing him to see that he was the head of gold. One thing he had never forgotten was that huge image. And so this vision of the colossal image, he decided to make one all out of gold. So instead of being just a head of gold and four more kingdoms to arise, as we see here, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and then the ten kingdoms here. And instead of that, he said in his mind, well, this must not be true. I am the greatest. I am the king. And therefore, now he proceeds in a period of idleness, I guess, no wars to fight right now, to conjure up a newly revised image. And this image is where his kingdom has no end. Think about that. So Nebuchadnezzar gathers his chief architects and accomplished builders and begins to have them to fashion a revised image from his recollect of his mind of the image to make it all out of gold, no admixture of silver, nothing to have with bronze, and certainly not iron or clay. So indeed, this image became a colossal image, and it was built for one purpose. It was the deification of Nebuchadnezzar as king. So the images built, we're told, in an area which is called the Plain of Dura. This was an area about 6 miles southeast of the main city of Babylon. Now, interestingly enough, if you can see in the picture here, this is called the Ishtar Gate. This is a complete reconstruction of many of the excavated materials of the original walls of the Kingdom of Babylon. So we get a picture there of how things are. But archaeologists over in the Plain of Dura, guess what they found? Here's a picture of it. They discovered a mound, which is a large square brick foundation or pedestal, and this might have actually been where the huge statue had been erected, right here. Now, all this, of course, is the sands of time that blew in around there, but that probably was where the ground level was of the Plain of Dura years ago. Now, the dimensions are given to us, and it's interesting. Notice, Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Now, the King James Bible and the 2011 NIV use this term, cubits. But what is a cubit to you and me? I have no idea. Do you? I mean, I don't measure anything in cubits today. And the reason for that is, in the Old Testament, we really don't know how long a cubit was. We have an idea because of certain things, and we're pretty much in a right ballpark to say it was between 12 inches and 20 to 22 inches. 12 to 20 to 22 inches. So you can figure that out. Now, the original NIV, of course, measured this from 18 inches and then wrote in there that, indeed, it was 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. So that's a very good possibility. But why did they go back to 60 cubits and 6 cubits? Answer is because they wanted to be exact. Now, that would be a good interpretation, but you shouldn't write in the Bible your interpretations. You should put what the Scripture has to say and leave it at that, because it may prove different someday in the future. So it was probably 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now this statue, as it was made, sitting on the ground, it didn't rise 90 feet in the air. Think about that. Because if it was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, this is what the statue would look like. It would look like somebody who had been on a poor diet here and was ready for the grave. So it couldn't be. The statue could not be 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. So what is the answer here? Well, the answer is it was probably built on a pedestal. And that's where that mound you saw in the Plain of Dura there that they had discovered. It probably was a mound of brick built high in various forms. Maybe it was in the form of a triangle or something like this. But the statue would be properly on top of that. So it would be 90 feet from here all the way up to there. And that would be a better representation of it. Another fact to consider is it could not have been made of pure gold. This statue would have weighed so much, even the bricks that they put there would have collapsed under the weight of pure gold. So it was gold plate. Big plates were made and fashioned in the shape of this image and attached to the wooden understructure that was there. So that gives us an idea. Now, nonetheless, once erected in the bright sun, it would have been seen for up to 15 miles. Can you imagine the sun reflecting off those solid sheets of gold with the brightness of the sun? In fact, it probably became at that time another wonder of the world. For so forth, kind of like the Colossus of Rome. The Colossus of Rome, here's an artist illustration. No one knows what it looked like. We just have written details about it here. But it was 105 feet high, and it was built in 300 B.C. in Rhodes. But Nebuchadnezzar was pleased, for this was his altered creation and version of God's dream come true. Now, Who was the greatest and best ruler? Why? It could only be Nebuchadnezzar. He was the greatest and was in effect to himself a mighty God. And if he was a mighty God, he needed to be worshipped by the people. And so the image was built for that purpose. Now, so the king could unveil his image in a great pomp and circumstance of ceremony, he immediately commanded that there would be a government holiday. All the government workers and, of course, all the officials would have to come and look at the statue. And when he determined it was time to worship, they would fall down and worship. So they weren't the only ones, obviously. All the people of Babylon who could come out into the plain of Dura, they came out there too for this purpose. Now, to enable them to bow and worship him and praise him through this image, he decided to perhaps to have a choir with festivities sing to his greatness. Here's possibly an example. I thought you'd appreciate that. Sorry for the sound right there. I think it was back in 1978, a college, I can't remember the name of the college, came to our church with a complete production, stage production and singing of the Book of Daniel. And they did the whole Book of Daniel. And I recorded that whole thing, and it was fabulous. It was the best thing. You could sit with your Bible and see the whole thing, kind of like, you know, we're watching in the film here, but it was a musical presentation of the college, and they must have had, 75 singers in the choir and so forth. So I thought you'd enjoy that. I kept that through the years, and I said, well, that would be fine. All right, let's go to verse 2, and now we come to, he then summoned the satraps and the prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Well, as B takes us to a second point, now is his glorification here. All the leaders of the kingdom who were available, and probably all, were summoned to go out there on the plain of Dura and attend this glorious dedication. As I said, many citizens of Babylon were there too. But there was one person who was absent. It was Daniel himself. Nowhere in this story is Daniel. We don't know where he was. Why wasn't he summoned with all the others? Well, I thought of three reasons why he wasn't here. Number one, Daniel might have been away in the far reaches of the kingdom on the king's business, so he was unavailable. Or number two, Daniel being second in rulership, someone had to man the king's palace, and so he was the one, and he was exempt to maintain charge of the kingdom. Or even number three, maybe Daniel was ill on a sick bed. We don't know. But Daniel was not here for this glorification of Nebuchadnezzar. But he writes it nonetheless because it was either his three friends who survived this told him about it, or maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to him as he had in revealing the dreams here. So we leave that to interpretation. Now this brings us to C, the unification. Nonetheless, God gives this true historical report, for this is a story now of faith and testing for Daniel's friends, but not for Daniel. His time will come later. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were with all the other government workers bussed out there, maybe charioted out there, whatever you want to call it, to see this glorious statue and event. Now when they arrived, of course, their eyes, they didn't have sunglasses, they couldn't see or believe what Nebuchadnezzar had done as the sun was glistening off this tremendous statue. And to give the festivities some pomp and circumstance, apparently he even brought his Babylon orchestra, as we just heard a little bit, to sing his praise and liven things up. So now, all were present who were summoned, and it was time to reveal the purpose of the image, indeed. So we need to realize Nebuchadnezzar wanted absolute loyalty. That was number one in his mind. And the best way this could occur would be to create an event such as this, where all the people were together and they would bow before him and say that he is their God, and they would swear allegiance to him. Now, if all the leaders would do this, they would set the example for all the people. So Nebuchadnezzar was a smart man. He was not stupid by any means. But even more, Nebuchadnezzar's goal was something else. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to thwart God's interpretation of his earlier dream that showed his kingdom would come to an end. He was not going to accept that his kingdom would come to an end and others would take his particular place. So this event and his revised image here were nothing less than a public expression of rebellion to the will and purpose of God. So we can call this an early illustration of, shall we say, humanism. You know, you've heard this term. What is humanism? Well, humanism is actually a philosophy and really a religious faith. And speaking of humanism, in his day there, he was the king of it here. It's also a religion today that is growing more and more in our society. And I'd like to just push this into this point for that very reason. So we ask, what is the religion of humanism? Well, let me give you a general definition, and don't tell me you don't see it all around you today. Humanism is a religious worldview, a philosophy of belief that there is no creator God, and that man himself is his own God. He doesn't answer to anyone except himself. Furthermore, everything he needs, everything he desires can be provided by himself with a need of nothing else. So humanism is this philosophy that believes mankind is simply a part, uncreated, eternal matter. Its goal is, as Nebuchadnezzar, man's self-glorification and advancements without any reference to any God in the package. So think about that. Where did humanism begin? Right back in the time here and even further back. But for our generation's sake of how it's operating today, we can actually say it started to regrow itself in the 18th and 19th century, the period of enlightenment and free thinking. Humanism's base is in societal morality and political ideas about justice and life, simply based on personal intelligence, personal wisdom, unaided by the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures have nothing to do with the humanist mind. Now, think about that. Humanists further view that the things as natural instruments all around us serve him without reference to God. So humanists refuse to admit that God is anywhere in their life, anywhere in the world in which they live. They refuse to believe that they are a creation from the dust of the earth, having first created the earth and everything in the universe. All these things are absolutely an enigma to these people. Man, in their minds, is to be worshipped himself and satisfied for himself. And the collective body of humanity, well, they are to follow. And so this is what we have in the United States today. In fact, this is something that the Bible speaks about specifically. Humanism is a reflection of believing Satan's lie. What is Satan's lie? 2 Thessalonians chapter 11. Look, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. There's an expression right there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. The lie is an expression that something absolutely solid and devious and detrimental and deniable of God himself is there. And of course, we know what it is. Nebuchadnezzar's image reflects this humanistic thinking in his own mind and those minds today. So humanism is not man's invention, but rather the crafty thought of the devil himself. And it goes back to the garden. Do you remember what the devil said to Eve? He said, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And of course, Eve and Adam both bit that lie, the lie, and there it is. You shall be as God. You are your own God. Therefore, anything and everything you want to do is perfectly right and permissible. Now, how can we identify it in our society today? Well, I'm going to give you eight facets of humanism at work in America today. You ready for it? Here's a reflection of believing Satan's lie. Number one, humanism believes clearly, beliefs clearly try to dethrone God. Think about that. And deify man and his achievements. Number two, humanism exalts human reason as supreme. Why, just recently a little girl had brought in the story of Christmas tradition in her home, and she began to recite a verse in the Bible in the school, and the teacher got up and said, "Stop where you are. You have no right to say one word from the Bible," and took her by the scruff of her neck to the principal, and he in the same way. She went home in tears, and her mother, and came back to the school to find out what nonsense is going on, and the principal said, "We are not allowed to have anything that speaks of the Bible or its content in the education of our children." That's amazing. But that's humanism. You know, in some cases it's a little stronger, others it's a little quieter. But it's there. Exalts human reason as supreme, nothing else. Number three, it trusts man's judgment in education and science to reveal and solve all the problems. Number four, it believes man is the product of evolution and is still evolving into a true God of perfection and greatness. This is what is taught in our public schools, in our institutes of learning, all about that. And of course, the world of education bleeds over into the world of entertainment as well, and also bleeds over into the media today. We have all of these things in the media with its junk pseudoscience, which of course is ruling our world. Our coal plants are in peril today because of junk pseudoscience of these humus in government control. Number five, it replaces God's morals and absolute laws with situational ethics derived from man's pleasure and wisdom. Indeed, if it feels good, it's right, no matter what. Number six, it promotes man's pleasure and encourages personal gratification as a primary life goal. Our children are taught that very thing, that whatever satisfies you is a good thing. If sex as a young child in your teenage years satisfies you, well, go for it. Just get some protection or something to that effect. Number seven, it believes all mankind is essentially good and strives to unite the world with one universal government in prosperity and peace. That's where we're going today. And number eight, it sees the state as the rightful sovereign ruler and provider for all individual human beings. What is insidious about this all is it goes under the guise of being a neutral philosophy. Oh, it's not a religious belief. It is neutral. So therefore, anything that is contrary to it, such as biblical Christianity, has to be removed. And it's taught as an absolute in the godless secular public schools and universities, and is promoted by free-thinking media, press, entertainment world, who are its rabid evangelists. So think about it. The Obama administration and its congressional lackeys are dedicated to promoting godless humanism through what is campaigned for as change. And boy, he's keeping his word that I am going to make change in America. So America's being geared to change from what? From a democratic, Judeo-Christian, free enterprise, capitalistic republic to a strong anti-God, socialistic system of governing rule with state ownership, state administration, and strong societal controls as seen in all eight of these beliefs of humanism. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was an early progressive. That's another word for a humanist, is progressive. Now, I'm sorry to say this, but I wish our two-party system, the Democrats and Republicans, even though they had differences of opinion, they were still on the same track of promoting America as a Judeo-Christian nation. But, sadly, the humanists took over the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party of yesterday is gone completely. It doesn't exist. And now it is the Progressive Humanism Party. They ought to call it that, the Socialist Party that is going on. All right, enough of that. Number two, the Exhibitions Command. Why did I have exhibitions in there? It's the Ecumenical Command, all right? Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Well, this dedication ceremony now begins. And to help it along, Nebuchadnezzar does what? He strikes up the pep band and singers. And after playing some lively music to get everyone in the spirit of happiness and satisfaction, the band was prepped to play a certain heralding tune, kind of like what we have today. You know what tune I'm talking about? You know what that is, don't you? Hail to the chief! As always played when the president appears in a scene. You know, a lot of people don't know where that came from. In March 4th, 1837, Martin Van Buren was president. And he was about 5'2" tall. And whenever he came into a room, nobody saw him in the crowd. So they decided to make this song to announce the coming of the president. So when Martin Van Buren came into the room, even though nobody saw him, they heard, "Hail to the chief." They knew he was in the room. And that's been with us ever since. Hail to the chief. Well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. We don't know. Maybe he was short of stature too, and he had to have some kind of announcement. But there it is. He says, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. I wouldn't doubt that Obama would have loved that if the same thing would have been from him with the hail to the chief. Well, in a similar way, now when this musical call was played, whatever it was, everybody responded together and they bowed and prostrated themselves before the king's golden image, giving worship and praise to him. This was clearly to show a sign of allegiance, unified obedience, and universal recognition that Nebuchadnezzar indeed was their god or one of their gods. So at that moment, everyone was to bow or burn. And of course, now we look at, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 7. I'll get back to verse 6, all right? Take a look. "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kind of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, I'm sure everyone was strongly encouraged by the foreboding musical call, whatever it was, to obey. Perhaps it was something like this. Let's see if we have that. That'd get your attention, wouldn't it, if all of a sudden it was played? Well, we don't know what it was. But regardless, many felt, I'm sure, well, what does it matter? If this makes the king happy, we'll bow down and worship his statue. So in lockstep fashion, thousands perhaps of government officials and workers and people bowed down before this great image by falling to the ground. But we soon discover in the text that three individuals did not bow down. So they really stood out in the crowd since they were nonetheless rulers in the kingdom. So we go back to verse 6 now. Ready? Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, enjoyed torturing those whom his disfavor fell upon. First, if you remember back, he determined when the wise men couldn't answer his dream, they were going to be cut to pieces, and the houses were going to be made, public restrooms and dung, and they would be destroyed. But now, he's going to burn them alive in a fiery furnace. I'd say that's pretty good incentive, wouldn't you, if you had that choice there, bow or burn? How many people would sign up for Obamacare if the edict was given, you either sign up or you will burn in the furnace? I think a lot of people would put their signature on there right away. Well, fortunately, he doesn't have that power to do that. But Nebuchadnezzar did. And this furnace, where did it come from? Well, they made the statue. So this furnace was a leftover from, and it wasn't probably one, it was a couple of furnaces all around the statue there that were left for building and smelting, shall we say, the gold and hammering it together there. So Nebuchadnezzar kept these furnaces going hot and alive. And it probably made it furiously hot because, you know, they had a special kind of furnace in that day. It was called the lime kiln furnace. Let me give you an illustration. This was rebuilt from the archaeological remains. This was a lime kiln furnace. And with the lime in there, it could go to extremely hot temperatures, as we're going to see as we continue in Daniel next week. But the story of the three men were thrown into the fire because they would not worship the image. That brings to mind, of course, all these kilns were used to fire the brick that you saw in the early illustration. Lots of brick was all over Babylon at that particular time. Now, some of these great, tremendously hot ovens were actually found archaeologically in excavations and pictured here. This brings us to the third thing, the execration of the crowd. What exhumed from the crowd? Well, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They noticed that these three rulers were standing before the statue and would not bow down. Isn't it amazing? The eyes of the unsaved crowd keeps their eyes on the believers in God and His Word. And think about that. These eyes of the unsaved brethren are looking on you and me today in the church. Every one of us who claims to be a Christian. And think about it. You're being watched. You're observed by either your workmates, if you have a job, your neighbors, your acquaintances, and even your unsaved family members here. They want to see how well you and I handle life and how truthful and consistent we are in our daily walk of life, and that it matches what we claim the Bible says we are to do. How sad many believers fail in that area. Now, of course, consider at your work, let's say, or in your neighborhood. Do you swear and tell dirty jokes? I remember one time in the business world when I was saved that there was one man who claimed to be a Christian, and oh, he told everyone how he was a Christian, but he would swear up a storm whenever he wanted to do that. Are you honest, dependable, truthful, trustworthy? Is your word your bond? Think about this. Do you pay your bills and debts on time? How about your taxes? Do you obey the laws around you, even if inconvenient? How about speed limits? I have to watch myself on that one there. Do you honor and respect those around you? Do you speak well of others? Do you tear them down behind your backs? Christians do this, unfortunately. You know, someone once said that Christians are the only ones who bury their wounded. And very often that's true. Boy, somebody gets wounded in the church and they will be talked up and beat down very badly in the process. Now, who were these men? Verses 9 to 11. Notice what they said. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Well, it's the wise men again, but it was a certain portion of them. It was the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans, as we remember, were the scientists and the thinkers. They did not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now they caught them in something that could get their removed from the kingdom and burned alive in the furnace. What a whopper they had found. And they look for fault in weakness. Now, they didn't really find any fault and weakness, but nonetheless, they said, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, that's a tough one to remember, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing fire. They were telling Nebuchadnezzar what he had said, reminding him of that very thing. And that brings us to the condemnation. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the kingdom or the affairs in the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. You know, when I read this, I thought, my, this is the early rise of anti-Semitism. He said right there, there are some Jews. Why did he even bring out Jews? Why didn't he just call them by their name or their role in the kingdom? Because they were Jews, and the devil was working, as he always was, to do everything he could to destroy the Jewish nation so that the Messiah would never come. So this early rise of anti-Semitism, and today it's still out there. Just think of the nation of Israel, how hated they are by all the nations around them. And even in America, the humanist crowd, the progressive crowd, they have no place for Israel. And that's why Obama wants nothing to do, if he can, with Israel. That's why he was making deals with Iran right now at the same time there. So, not only are the Jews hated down through the centuries, well, we've taken their place to much degree, although it's still there. And the devil hates us, and of course, we're the persecuted ones. Now, not all Christians, only Bible-believing Christians are in the same category. Now, three levels of charges come against these faithful Jews. Number one, they do not respect and honor the king. Number two, they do not serve the king's gods and their purposes. And number three, they fail to worship the golden images. So what do these words reveal? They reveal a deep resentment, a criticism, an outright hatred in the charges for these Jews. Now, Christians are labeled as potential problems too. Do you know, this astounded me last year in the early part of the year. Under the Obama administration orders, mind you, Army training programs in the early of 2013 actually taught and labeled evangelical Christians as domestic terrorists. We were classified as terrorists by the Obama administration and the U.S. government. Well, thankfully, enough Christians were outraged by this and got to speak to their senators and so forth, and they were fearful of such an uproaring that they went and, of course, had this overruled. So in October, probably the third week in October, this domestic terrorist label of evangelical Christians was removed from the training manuals. But the fact that it was there shows the hatred for Christians in our land to be called terrorists, which, of course, we were anything but terrorists. All right, now look at 12. But these are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they labeled their charges. The time had come for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to explain themselves and to tell them why they would not obey, they would not compromise their faith, and be willing to suffer the consequences in the process here. They, of course, exercised civil disobedience. Now, think about this. Why would they sacrifice what they had achieved so far? They had 20, 25 years of ruling the kingdom now already. Why would they now deny their faith just a little so they could stay in the kingdom? The answer was because they were taught well by their parents, and they knew the book of Deuteronomy and the commandments of God. And the commandments of God said this, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." God was very explicit. You will not bow down. And this then was an absolute test of whether they believed and they would deny their faith and compromise. But they were willing to not deny their faith, and become martyrs. This brings us to number four, the exasperation, or shall I say the exclamation. Boy, I have different words in here, and I don't know why I put them in there. I was experimenting with words in the early part, and I left them in there. But anyway, the exclamation is what it should be there. And it is. I'm sorry. It's on my printed page here. Anyway, Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so these men were brought before the king. When Nebuchadnezzar heard there was anyone in the kingdom who wouldn't bow down to him, they weren't told the names right away, so he didn't know, and he just flew off the handle and went bonkers over this thing. So in a blind rage, he demanded to know who they were. And I can imagine everyone cowered and tried to hide from the king's rage. But his indignation was intense. The plan of the evil satraps and Chaldeans was working well. The king would surely kill them and throw them into the fiery furnace. He evidently took such disobedience as personal affront as well as an act of insubordination. Nevertheless, he controlled himself sufficiently when he learned who it was, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he knew that they served well, I'm sure. I'm sure that he had good reports and saw that good things were going on through their leadership in the kingdom. And he was perplexed at this very thing here. But nonetheless, he had to show he had control. So the king had respect for these men, and he decided to give them a second chance, and how important that was. So, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up?" He could not understand that. How sad. Nebuchadnezzar's glory and power went fully to his thick head, to the point where he was now, as many other megalomaniacs of the past, were ready to kill anyone who would perhaps stand against them for anything at all. But his failure to acknowledge this was soon to show, in his eyes, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had committed treason. So these godly men politely had to answer, and they said no. Look at verse 15 here. "Because they drew a line in the sand. Now when you hear the sound of the horn," he gave one more chance, "if you're ready, fall down and worship. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Why, he really thought much of himself at that particular point. But you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were great servants of the Lord, and they were willing to stand, as we're going to see. But you know, in the New Testament, the same thing came to men like Peter and John. If we go to the book of Acts, we discover this very thing. If I can get it to move, there we are. "Then they called them and again commanded them not to speak and teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" They stood and were willing to die for that very thing. And you know, 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us that too. Take a look. If I can get there, what happened to it? Hold on. It's not there. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders." Now, think about this for a minute, because it's really important here. What's happened in our society just recently? Remember the Duck Dynasty and the big brouhaha that came about with Phil Robertson, who in a church service was quoting from the Bible. What did he quote? Quote, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 32. And in that quote, do I have it here? Yeah, there we are. It says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women acknowledged or exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Although they knew God's righteous decree, those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Imagine if you would get up in the public and say, or just quote the Bible. How would the humanist progressive respond to that? The same way they responded to Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty there. But you know, there were other men who stood up in positions of leadership. How about Kirk Cameron, who stood up and said the same thing on a television interview and had a big ado about that. And then there's Donald Trump stood up, but not much was said about him in the process there. But all these men, to some degree or another, at least the believers, they knew they had to speak out about something and stand up for it, regardless of the consequences. So what I'm saying to you is that the very same thing really comes to you and me. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." I think we really need to speak out when the time comes and do it as best we can and kindly as we can, but simply say, listen, what we're doing in the land now, passing these things where homosexuals can marry and get all the privileges of a heterosexual couple is wrong. But back to the three men. They knew their issue of the day, and they stood firmly to honor their God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." And that's good advice. We don't have to defend ourselves when we come up to what the Bible has to say about it. We can simply say, look, God has said this. God has warned about this. God has spoken of this. Every nation that forgets God will be turned into the grave. And I must stand up and speak for whatever that issue might be. Whether it's in a school board meeting, whether it's in a community meeting, whether it's among friends, or a letter to the editor. It really doesn't matter one way or the other here. They said, "We'll bow our knees, but we won't bow our hearts." Didn't mean a thing. They were not going to bow their knees or their hearts before this image. Now, the fact is, think about this. Look at verses 17 to 18. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, that the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. They said, "He can do this if he chooses, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands if it is so. But even if he does not," they give God the right to choose what's right for them. God is sovereign. "But if not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship that image of gold you have set up. We're willing to be burned to death if that's what God chooses for us." You know, Warren Wiersbe once said something, "Faith rests on commands and promises, not on arguments or explanations." Keep that in mind. Now, this text teaches us in times of adversity can also be times of opportunity, especially when God's people are being persecuted. Jesus said to the disciples, "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." Imagine that, Mark 13, verse 9. So God can send you and me into difficult places and to experience difficult events for what purpose? That you and I would testify of your faith in Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind in 2014. So the truth seen here is so noble. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego love Yahweh more than life itself. They made the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And that's what they were going to do. Their faith was like Job. Remember Job in chapter 13, verse 15? "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." You know, maybe that is what we need to say. Lord, when some situation comes in our life in this year ahead, I'm going to stand for Jesus. I'm going to be a testimony for him, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And I think that's the greatest lesson of these 18 verses for you and me today. Let's stand and close with prayer. Father God, thank you for these words. Thank you for the lessons that they have taught. Thank you for all that it shows us, that in the future, no matter what it holds, we're willing to stand firm, whatever the cost would be. And our faith is going to rest truly on your commands and your promises to us, and not on any of the arguments and explanations that can come about to cause us, or at least to call us, to disobey you. Father, may we, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And Father, if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, they're not going to have this strength, they're not going to have this power, and they're not going to be delivered from anything that comes in their lives. But they can if they'll turn to Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord and surrender their life to him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was because he had not been born, but they knew that the Messiah was coming and that he would come through Israel and that he would save his people from their sins. And they believed that with all their heart. And thus, they were Old Testament believers like we are New Testament believers. These things together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's please be seated. Let's take the Lord's Supper.